So that's one of Paul's letters in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to read chapter 1. Over the summer, we're kind of working through various passages from Paul's letters, which particularly focus on Paul's prayers, and we're using this to teach us to pray and to teach us what we should pray. It's quite a good principle to pray God's word. So if you find prayer hard, open your Bible, read your Bible, and then pray the Bible. We often got the advice when we were younger, maybe if you grew up around church or whatever, or maybe in school back in the day, that you shut your eyes when you prayed. You kind of bow your head, shut your eyes. Actually, I think better advice is keep your eyes open and keep your Bible open and then pray the Bible. I think that's better advice. Because when we pray God's words, we are praying prayers that God loves to hear and prayers that He loves to answer. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at 1 Thessalonians 1, look at what it's saying, and then help that, or use that to help us and to shape our prayers. I don't know what page number it will be in your Bible, bro. One of these. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, once Ronnie's got it. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you. Now, just stop there. Interesting that his prayer starts with thanksgiving. You'll notice that about a lot of Paul's prayers, that they are always prayers of thankfulness, which I think is a challenge already, isn't it? If you think about what you've prayed over the last week, how much of it has just been asking God for stuff? Have you ever taken the time just to say, hang on, let me thank God for what He's already given me? And interesting as well, he says, I thank God for all of you. So they're not me-centered prayers, but they are prayers which are thankful to God for what He is doing in other people. All right, do you see that? Let's keep going. We'll get quicker, don't worry. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop there. Those three things come up time and time again in Paul's letters. Faith, love, and hope. You'll notice that. Let's keep going. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it. Do you see what's going on? They're living in such a way that the way they live has become a model to other Christians and has become known beyond their own church, beyond their own little village, and it's become known everywhere across the region. Again, there's another important principle for our Christian journey, our Christian faith, our Christian existence as a church. Something is ringing out from us. People are hearing something about us. In this case, it is good. It is a gospel noise that is ringing out. It's an important question to ask. What is being transmitted? What is being proclaimed from our church to the people around us? The gospel and life's in accordance with the gospel? Or are we bringing slander on the gospel because of the way we live? Something is ringing out from us. That's why church discipline is so important. Because it's not just what's going on in here, but people are hearing what's going on. They're seeing lives that are either transformed by the gospel or are ignoring the gospel. Now, let's carry on. And this is what we're going to focus on this morning from verse 9. For they themselves, that is the people around them, are reporting what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you, number one, turned to God from idols. Number two, to serve the living and true God. And number three, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is God's word. Let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, we've just read that when your message, the gospel, came to the people in the Thessalonians, it came not simply with words, but also with a power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And so we pray this morning that the same message would come not simply as my words, but with power from the Holy Spirit, and that it would bring deep conviction. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if when you look back to your days at school, you look back fondly or a little bit embarrassed. Regrettably, I was kind of just in the generation where things you did at school started, ended up on YouTube and that kind of stuff. So some stuff would just live for you forever, even when you wanted to forget it. Also, things that you did at school ended up in a yearbook. And one of the things my yearbook did was they gave a Mr. Man or a Little Miss character to everyone in our year. Now, that's quite clever, because what does a Mr. Man character or a Little Miss do? It picks up on someone's dominant quality, something that comes to the forefront of who they are, and it makes that the defining thing about them. So when you hear a story about Mr. Tickles, what do you know he's going to do when you meet him? He's going to tickle you, right? When you meet or you read a story about Mr. Happy, what's he going to be? When you meet Little Miss Naughty, you know something that's... Oh, you say Tasha. Interesting. But that's what we do, right? We could pick on people in this church, and we could give them appropriate Little Miss characters, or we could do Mez and Andy, seeing as they're not here. What would Mez be? Mr. Short. Mez, if you're listening on the recording, that was Nikki who said that. What would Andy be? Mr. Posh, all right? Something like, but we pick up on something that defines them and we give them a character. And everyone in my high school yearbook got a particular one. I may tell you mine later on. But as Paul, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, do you know what? As I chat to people, as I engage with people from around the whole kind of area where you're living, they are telling me stories where dominant characteristics are coming to the fore. Over and over again, people are talking about you, and they're naming you as this. All right? So much so that Paul could have given them Mr. Men or Little Miss characters. If you look at verse 7, they've been imitating Paul and Silas so well that they've become a model. In verse 8, the message is ringing out from them so that their reputation has grown massively. And the people in verse 9 are telling something about them. So what I want to do this morning is just simply look at kind of verses 8, 9, and 10 and say, all right, what are the dominant qualities? What are the Mr. Men or the Little Miss characteristics that are coming out of their church? And how should that help us think, okay, how do we pray for us as a congregation? What would be the dominant characteristics, the thing that is becoming known in Nidri, in Edinburgh, in Scotland, that is going on in this church? Our little church is becoming quite well known across the world. 20 Schemes is known, it's heard of. But actually, what is more important than all the razzmatazz and all the fancy videos and all the kind of nice advertising and all this kind of thing that goes out, that people know about us, is not something about 20 Schemes, but Paul is going to say something about our character as individual Christians. And here's the three things we're going to see. Number one, that they've turned from idols. Number two, that they serve God. And number three, that they're waiting for Jesus. So we're going to do Mr. Men Thessalonian style. Number one, Look at verse 9. For they themselves report the kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols. Mr. Man number one, Mr. Turned. Now, not terribly snappy. It's not going to make a great book. But Mr. Turned. They've turned to God from idols. Now, you could say, objection, we don't have idols anymore. You don't walk into many houses in Nidri and they've got a little Buddha sat on the mantelpiece that they give food to every morning or bow down to and pray to. But actually, from what we read in Ezekiel 14, idolatry in the Bible is not just a physical thing that you bow down before. It is something that Ezekiel 14 says you set up in your heart. An idol is anything that you put in the place of God and you worship instead of God. An idol could be a good thing that you make into a God thing. So it could be something like money. It could be a good thing like career. It could be a good thing like family, which is given to you by God, but it's, instead of placing in its right position under Him, we remove God, we take Him off His throne, and we put something else in His place. That is idolatry. When your heart longs for, desires, lusts after anything other than the one true Creator God. That is what the Bible calls idolatry. It can be anything, however small, however good. You can take a 1p coin, and if you hold it in the right place, you can block out the sun. You can take anything, however small, however insignificant, and you can put it in the place of God. So, let me ask you, what are your idols? Because if we're going to turn from them, like Little Miss Turned, whatever we're going to call her, we need to know, first of all, what they are. So let me ask you some questions to try and work out what is the thing that we are putting as the number one, as the ruler, as the person of most importance in our life. Some questions. What engages or brings out your most extreme emotions? You know when you kind of go off the scale, either with anger or with excitement? You know that moment when you're about to burst because you're so angry with someone? Or you're about to burst because you're so happy? Now, if those extreme emotions are engaged more by football than Jesus, or if those emotions only come out of you when with your family rather than with your Bible, then it may be that thing has become the first thing, an idol. Some more questions. What are your priorities in your budget? So if in your accountability someone's tried to help you put a budget together, what are the things that you say, I have to have that? That's got to be in my budget. Now, that might start to reveal what is in the first place. Other things. What are you most scared of losing? What, if you lost it, would make life not worth living? Family, all right. What do we say here? Football, okay, interesting. What do you daydream about? When you're sitting on the bus, and you've read the Metro, and you've forgotten your earphones, and it's just you in the bus, what do you daydream about? What does your mind most often go to? That might reveal what you're facing. What is the number one in your life? Other questions. What do you do when you're on your own? When you have an afternoon and it's just you in the house and no one is watching, what do you do? What are you willing to work for even when you're exhausted? So you've come home from a week of holiday club and you're absolutely goosed and you can't be bothered doing anything. What is the thing that you will still expend energy on to do or to get? Might be your idol. What do you keep as secrets? So when someone asks you about something, what do you lie about? Or when your accountability partner says, anything else you want to talk to me about, and you know there's something but you want to keep it a secret, it may be that you're protecting an idol. What fills your Facebook feed? What are the things that you keep on posting about? That might reveal what is number one. If it's always a picture of your own face, that might reveal something. What's interesting as I was thinking about this is, and I think I often fall into this category, is that I often look at people who post on Facebook all the time and think, you're really sad. And then I realize I scan Facebook all the time and post nothing. That's weirder, isn't it? But what's the idol that I'm doing? What am I worshiping in that moment? Just comparing myself to others on the sly? Or just wanting to keep up with what everything is doing and everyone's up to? What's in my heart in that moment? What are the idols that we are worshiping? For some, maybe it's popularity. Now, how do you know if you've got the idol of if you're worshiping your own kind of popularity? Well, everything you do is determined by what other people think of you. What you wear, the music you listen to, is determined not so much by what you like, but by being accepted by other people. Maybe that idol of popularity comes out not in that language, but in the longing to be famous. And maybe not X Factor famous, maybe just Nidri famous. And maybe it's not the language of fame, but maybe the language of respect. I deeply need people to respect me. Other idols, maybe it's your appearance. If you can't leave the house when you wake up in the morning and you've got a spot, maybe that is saying that you are putting your appearance as number one. If the thing that you spend the most time on is your hair, your makeup, your fake tan, your whatever, your hairdo, then maybe you're putting this as the number one thing. When you trip up on the street, and what you're concerned about is not whether or not you're hurt, but whether or not anyone saw you, that may start to reveal that actually I'm living for the acceptance and the kind of appearance of others. Maybe if it's all about the new gear that you're wearing. Maybe if it's your gym membership and you're always trying to keep fit is not actually for the sake of your health, but for the sake of how you look. That may reveal that this is a thing that you're living for. What about success? Maybe it's not a career. Maybe it's just you always have to win. Even if you're playing FIFA against a six-year-old, you have to win, and you hate losing. Maybe your life, as you look at Facebook, is just all about competitive comparisons. My kids are doing better than their kids. My kids aren't as ugly as their kids. My career, my house, my car is nicer than their career, their car, their house. Maybe the idol that you're worshiping is money. Maybe when you see a friend who's got a new top on, your first question is, how much was that? Because we live a life where something's worth is calculated by how expensive it was. Maybe you choose your friends on how much money they have so that you can use them. See, all these things that we can start to dominate our emotions and our time and our identity. Maybe it's romance. Maybe we just don't feel complete until we have a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a partner. Maybe you think that if you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, it would solve all your problems, that you're no one unless you have someone's hand to hold or until you can change your relationship status on Facebook. What else? Your kids? Why are you concerned about your kids' behavior? Why are you concerned about how your kids behave when you're in public? Does it only bother you because it reflects on how you are doing as a parent? You're not actually concerned about their future, but how you are perceived in the present. Maybe it's your singleness. You cherish your independence. You enjoy the pride of saying, I don't need anyone, or it allows me to be selfish with my money. I don't know, what idols could there be? Your pleasure, your comfort, your career. Sometimes when we think about idolatry, and another word the Bible would use for that is addiction or enslavery, Sometimes we think of it as just things like alcohol or drugs or materialism, chasing after stuff. But actually, those things are only the shallow idols that reveal a deeper idol. Why is it that you keep going back to alcohol or drugs? Is it acceptance from your old group of friends? Is it escape from the reality of your life? Is it comfort? Is it gaining power over other people? What are your idols, the thing that you are putting in first place? And here's the truth. All of these things we're talked about, 9 times out of 10, come down to one idol. And that is the idol of self. I put myself as the God of the universe. It is the religion of me. It is my popularity, my money, my comfort, my pleasure, my escape, my value, my worth. I shall love me with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. I did it my way. It's interesting, right? A selfie generation where everything is the camera inverted to take a picture of myself is not a harmless thing. It's actually fueling this idolatry of self-love. It is all about me. Now, the Thessalonians were told, turned to God from idols. The culture around them, the friends, the neighbors, the family around them were saying, do you know what, I've noticed something about this Christian. He used to live for, he used to love, he used to invest in, he used to give his time and his emotions and his energy to being popular, to making a name for himself, to advancing his career, to making money. But you know what? Something's happened. He's turned. He's turned away from these things. He's no longer worshiping these things, but he's turned to God. That's a challenge, right? It was not just that it happened in their lives, but that other people were noticing. Becoming a Christian changes you. You turn. The Bible word for that is repentance. You turn away from the idols and you start to face God. I wonder, do your non-Christian friends, your non-Christian neighbors know that you have turned? Can they look at your life and say, all right, I can see all the cash in his wallet used to go towards this, but now he's different. He's given money to the church. Do they see that actually his emotions used to be engaged and he used to go flying off the handle when this happened, but now he gets excited about Jesus? He's turned. Do you see? They had turned from idols to God. They put God in his proper place and they put idols where they should go. One of the ways that the Bible would talk about this is to use the marriage relationship. That we, on our wedding day, we say, forsaking all others, I'll keep only to her. And when we become a Christian, that is what we do. We are saying, I'm forsaking all these idols, and I'm going to face, I'm going to turn, I'm going to love the Lord God alone. I'm turning, and I am marrying myself, wedding myself to the one true God. Have you turned? Do people know that you've turned? In my high school yearbook, and this is tragic because I claimed to be a Christian when I was at high school, the Mr. Man that I was given was Mr. Poser. Now that is tragic. If I was claiming to be a Christian in my high school years, that actually what people thought of Andy Prime for was looking good, posing for photos, and trying to make himself be the guy in Firhill High School. I need to turn from that, right? And actually, how long ago was it I left high school? Over 10 years ago. If they met me today, would they see a difference? Because they ought to. Would they say, he seems to have turned from that stuff? He no longer cares what people think about him. His behavior is no longer dominated by how he looks, or all this stuff about trying to be the most popular guy in school, and instead, he's trying to make the Lord Jesus famous. He's trying to make sure people's gaze is not on him, but on Christ. He's turned. Second thing, not only Mr. Turned, but if we read on in verse 9, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So Mr. Turned and little Miss Serving. Now you can't separate this from the first one. And if you like, this is the positive side of the negative turning away from idols. So when you turn away from idols, what do you start to do? Positively, you start to serve God. The reality is you serve whatever you are facing. You serve whatever is in the God position of your life. So if your God is money, you'll serve money. Jesus would say you can't serve both God and money. So you're serving one of them. So if I'm serving money, then my time, my emotions, my intellect is trying to make sure that I am getting more money. That's what I'm serving. But if I've turned from that idol, I now have time, emotion, intellect, energy to do something else. And here in 1 Thessalonians it says, we turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Now that makes sense, because when Jesus came to earth, he came to be served? No. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A life lived in devotion to God is a life where you are serving. Now, some of us are absolutely goosed after Holiday Club, right? Why? Because serving always involves sacrifice. It always involves spending yourself for the sake of someone else. But we need to be slightly careful. Because even when we serve on things like Holiday Club, we need to ask hard questions like, actually, who was I serving? Let's say one of my idols in high school was Mr. Poser. I could very easily be Mr. Poser from the pulpit. I could preach this sermon for the sake of you accepting me, so that I can use you to make me feel better. Oh, isn't that Andy Prime a good preacher? And I go home feeling better about myself, and Mr. Poser is built up a little bit. Do you see? It would look from your point of view that all I was doing was serving you by preaching, but actually I was serving myself. And so we need to be careful. Who are you serving? Are you serving simply to be seen by others? Are you only serving when you're seen by others? Or are you serving only to get something in return? Because that is not serving God, that is serving yourself. You need to be careful. When it says in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 that we serve the living and true God, what does that tell us? God is alive. Therefore, he sees when you are serving him or when you are simply serving yourself. And as the living God, he is also the true God, so he knows when you're trying to pull the wool over his eyes. You can't deceive him. He is the true God, and he sees truth even in the inmost parts. You see? Who are you serving? Is it yourself, or is it God? So with everything that you would put into an idol, your time, your emotions, your energy, your money. The Christian now uses those things instead to serve God. So I serve God by I spend myself, I sacrifice myself for the sake of God's glory as the one true God and for the good of others. If you are feeling tired after Holiday Club, I think that's a good thing. We should be breathless in the Christian life. We should be weary in the Christian life. If you're comfortable, it may be a sign more that you are lazy than faithful. All right? We are to be living sacrifices. What happens to a sacrifice? It's spent. It's killed. We're dying every day, aren't we, if you're serving Jesus? It's normal. So if you feel yourself lacking in energy, it may be a sign that you're serving an idol, but it may also be a sign that you're serving God. The question is, who are you serving? We could go to Joshua 24, and we could hear Joshua speak to the Israelites, and he'll say, choose this day whom you will serve. You could choose these gods, or you could choose these gods, but me and my family will serve the Lord. You need to choose who you're going to serve. The one true God, or some idol. Now, what makes a difference? Why on earth would we serve God rather than an idol? We'll read on verse 10. Here's our third thing. Not only Mr. Turned or Little Miss serving, but 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Mr. Waiting. Now, when you're waiting for something, it impacts how you live. So if we go back to the days at school, if you had an exam coming up, let's say Wednesday, that ought to at least impact how you live between now and Wednesday. All right? You ought to study, maybe do some reading, look over your notes, maybe get an early night, so that you're ready for what's to come on Wednesday. What you're waiting for should impact how you live now. So actually, you can endure this sermon because you know it's going to end in about 10 minutes. All right? Knowing there's an end helps. Knowing that lunch is coming helps, doesn't it? Because what is in the future actually helps you live now. And that is very true for a Christian. Knowing that something is ahead impacts how you live now. The Thessalonians were known as people who were waiting. If you look at verse 6, back in 1 Thessalonians verse 1, what was going on in their lives at the moment? If you look at verse 6, anyone see it? Suffering. Severe suffering. And one of the things that the Christian says is, do you know what? Even when I'm suffering, because I'm waiting for something, it helps me in the midst of suffering. They're waiting for the return of Jesus. One of the things that the return of Jesus brings is the new creation. The hope of an eternity with God where there is no suffering. Now that helps, right? I can endure suffering now for being a Christian, knowing that it's temporary and that Jesus is coming, bringing a better world. So if I offered you £1 billion to endure 1 second of intense pain, would you take it? Just 1 second of pain for £1 billion, would you endure it? Why? It's worth it, because you know it's only going to be for a second, and there is reward coming. How can a Christian even endure suffering in this world? Because I know there is something better than £1 billion coming, and all this suffering is going to come to an end. Now look at what they are waiting for. They are waiting for his Son from heaven. Who is that? He whom raised him from the dead. Who's that? Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The day that a Christian is waiting for is a day of wrath, a day of anger, a day of punishment. We read from Ezekiel chapter 14 where it said that people who worship idols will be destroyed. Idolatry deserves God's wrath. We could read from one of Paul's other letters to the Thessalonians where he writes this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This will happen when Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He'll punish those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Idolaters deserve God's wrath. The language there is punishment, everlasting destruction, being shut out from God's presence. That's what Mr. Poser deserves. exalting himself to the number one position in this world and kicking God off his throne and into the gutter. And idolater deserves wrath. And yet here's the amazing thing about Jesus. It says here very simply, he rescues us from the coming wrath. So that when Jesus hangs upon a cross, he's not just dying a physical death, but he is being consumed. He's being destroyed by the wrath of God. So that on the cross, as I put my faith in Jesus, as I shelter behind the cross of Jesus, the wave of God's wrath smacks him. And not a drop hits me. He rescues us from the coming wrath. That's why we turn from idols. That's why we serve God. That is why we wait for him. Because he's not a dead, dumb, false idol. He is the living and true God who saves us by the cross of Jesus. And so we wait for him. That day is coming. A day of wrath is coming. And that should impact how we live now. Come with me to Matthew's Gospel. We're going to read this, and then we're pretty much done. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we'll read Matthew 24 from verse 36. And here's the point. When you know what you're waiting for, it impacts how you live. And it says here there is a wise way to wait and there is a foolish way to wait. Here we go, Matthew 24, verse 36. No one knows about that day, same day that we're talking about here in 1 Thessalonians. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be in the grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know on the day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them the food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and then he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour that he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How are you waiting? Are you waiting in a way that is wise and faithful? Or are you waiting in a way that is wicked and lazy? Because he's coming, and we don't know when. And so he says, here's how you live as a Christian. Here's what you should be known as. Here's what people should be talking about us in Nidri. They've turned from idols, they serve God, and they're waiting for the return of Jesus. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. I hope something in you says, do you know what? What I'm living for, what I'm serving, it's not actually helping me. In fact, I'm actually enslaved to it. It promised satisfaction, it promised life, but actually, it just feels as if I'm trapped by it. It's demanding all my time, it's demanding all my energy, and actually all it's giving me is dissatisfaction. I'm even hungrier, I'm even thirstier, and actually, I'm dying. See, the thing about idols is anything that we put in the place of God, they are powerless to save, but powerful to destroy. I need to hear the warning from this passage that this day of God's wrath is coming. And on that day, if you turn to your idol and say, popularity, save me, or comfort, save me, or money, save me, or my appearance, save me, they'll be powerless to save. And so this morning, I would encourage you, we'd encourage you to come to Jesus, who is the living and true God, who is the one who rescues us from the coming wrath of God, and actually brings true life. And in 1 Thessalonians 1 says he brings joy. Do you know him? Maybe today could be the day that you turn from the things you've been living for, stop serving them, and instead start serving God, and wait for this day of wrath, not with fear, but actually with joy. Jesus, he could rescue you from the wrath of God. Let me pray. Gracious God, forgive us for when, as Christians, we don't look any different from the scheme or the culture around us. To them, it looks like we're still facing and worshiping the same idols that they're worshiping. And so, Father, we ask that you would remind us once more of the gospel, that you would help us to live lives that turn away from idols, that turn towards you, that serve you, and wait for Jesus. And Father, we do pray that as this message rings out from our church, that other people would come to trust in Christ as the only one who can rescue them from the wrath that is coming. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.